Psalm. If I did not know that you desired all of the hymn requests and probably many more that others would have liked, I would have thought it's conspiracy to finish the preacher's voice off for the day and have a brief sermon. Maybe the nursery workers send in requests too, I don't know. I want to read a familiar psalm. It is a psalm that commentators struggle. It is one of the clearly messianic psalms, twice in Acts, once from the lips of the inspired Peter, and the second from the lips of the inspired Paul, clearly attributed to Christ. So there's no question as to it being messianic. The question some have is there any of David in the psalm? Well, I think we can see something of David here, and perhaps there's where the fuller application for us. But of course, the application to be in Christ in this psalm is, well, what brings us to it even this evening. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. We trust the Lord to add His own blessing to the public reading of His word. And let us do bow our heads and hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we come grateful to sing hymns of testimony and praise, the assurances that Your Word gives, how we can confidently say, based upon Your Word, Thou shalt find Thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Well, Lord, tonight we come and pray at the close of this Sabbath that You will be near to us and help us as we consider some few thoughts from these familiar words. We pray it all in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Psalm 16, as we said, is a familiar and certainly messianic psalm. Commentators struggle with the title. Remember, these inscriptions before the psalms are part of the inspired text. A miktam of David. The Authorized Version has in the margin a translation, golden, and some speak of the jewels and so forth, perhaps in view, but others suggest that the term here is probably from a word that has the idea of to hide or to cover. And there are other psalms that share it where that understanding would fit more aptly. And it would suggest then that psalms that bear this title are psalms that come from covered lips, perhaps something even in the direction of silent prayer. Well, if that's the case, and we don't know the particular context of the psalm, except that it seems that David, from the prayers that, or at least the requests and the circumstances that are described in the opening portion of the psalm, it's one of those psalms where David is on the run, if you will, a refugee. And perhaps if it came from one of those real points of crisis, silent prayer might have been the only thing he could really have uttered. But whatever the understanding, this prayer of David is one that reaches all the way to glory. The psalm is difficult to divide. Some suggest it isn't, as it were, worthy of division. It carries a solid line of thought. But for those that do care to divide it, they divide it pretty much in the middle from verses 1 to 6 and then verses 7 to 11. And the division being something like the opening portion, a chosen loyalty. Of course, here is the loyalty in the heart of David. And then from verse 7 to the end, blessings that flow out of that loyalty. Blessings that are part of that relationship. And so with those thoughts, I really just want for us to read the psalm again, yet pausing through each text or each verse to consider something of its thoughts. In this opening section of chosen loyalty, reading again, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." The psalmist is confessing that his security, his only place of security, is in God. There are others that we read in different psalms that trust in horses and chariots and such things. But of course, we found in the history of God's people, even when they were blessed with such things, even when they were blessed with mighty armies, that it wasn't in those armies that they were to put their trust. They were secure with a mighty army or with one against an army, with their trust rightly placed in God. The Lord is the place of the psalmist's security. From verse 2, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." Here is one of those places where there's a difficulty of translation that seems obvious from how the translators in the Authorized Version even have left it for us. "Extendeth," you'll see there, is supplied. It's not in the text. They're seeking to give a verb to make sense. The ESV has put it this way: "I have no good apart from you." If you leave out "extendeth" here, "my goodness not to thee," not other than next to thee. And I think really that catches the heart of the psalm or of the thought here. If you think of Psalm 73, with the psalmist there who's wrestled with struggles, wrestled with insecurity, wrestled with unbelief. When he comes to his senses, he says, "Who am I of heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And I think that is the thought that clearly fits the context here. Where would I seek good? Where is there anything that is profitable besides in you? And so the psalmist here not only finds in the Lord his security in verse 1, but his welfare in verse 2. One of the things, if we anticipate ourselves a little here, is heritage, is portion, is inheritance. The psalmist is in a position of the refugee. He's in a position of one that is even silently, because of the enemy perhaps, crying out to his God. There are other aspects of life that at this point he's being denied. But yet by faith here, he doesn't feel denied. He understands the only real good comes from God. Yea, better, the only real good is God and the mercy of being his child. So here, this chosen loyalty, it includes security, verse 1. It includes welfare, verse 2. Then from the third verse, "But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Here, his chosen loyalty also brings alongside of him chosen godly associates. He is, as we see in the other Psalms, not a companion of those that chase after folly and sinfulness. He's a companion of those that fear the Lord. He's a companion of those that have the same inheritance, the same desires, the same security and welfare that he finds in Christ. And so he's careful those with whom he associates and shares. When it comes to the fourth verse, he goes from this realm of associates, from an earthly horizontal perspective, to his worship, that which is vertical and directed toward God. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Here it is the Lord that is the portion of his cup, not false gods. Again, I think it is difficult for us sometimes to translate idolatry from the Old Testament scriptures to the New, to our own lives. We think of the little statues. We think of the names of the ancient gods. And certainly those were idols, false gods to be sure. But idolatry, false gods are everywhere. And you think not only of the trust, and in our land of such prosperity, where even the poorest of the poor aren't usually wondering where the next meal's coming from, There's not that kind of fear. You can fall back on the government. It has plenty of money. I digress briefly. But here, think of the idols that people have, not so much worried about their needs, but their livelihood, their enjoyment, their pursuits, their meaning. You read Ecclesiastes, that so often neglected book that is so applicable to our prosperous, affluent, modern nation. All of these things that men strive after and seek fulfillment and pleasure from, they're chasing after the wind. You can have earthly success. You can have earthly fame. You can have earthly possessions. And if you don't have the fear of God, you have nothing. It's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. It's chasing after the wind. And the psalmist here says he will not chase after other gods. He will not render worship worthiness to false gods. Those are easy words to say. They're easy words for children to learn in Sunday school. And yet in the world, confronted with idolaters and idols, the flesh not wanting to be different, the flesh wanting to figure out what everybody else is so excited about, they won't tell you. They're just chasing it because they saw somebody else chasing it and it hasn't fulfilled them. I always use the phrase, hopefully the pulpit is not a place where dad jokes and repetition come into play, but repeated phrases from the pulpit. When we try and keep up with the Joneses, I say you need to go sit down and talk to the Joneses. People that have all the earthly things, and just ask them honestly, is there fulfillment in all of this? You might get a surprising, honest answer, no. Here the psalmist said, the drink offerings he'll not take up, he'll not hasten after another God. Verse 5, here this chosen loyalty, it dictates any ambition in the psalmist. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. There's a wealth here. The Lord said to the Levites, who in the portion of Israel's history, when the land was divided and the different portions given to the tribes, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, were not given a section of land. They were the priestly tribe. They had cities that were scattered throughout the land. Some of their cities were cities of refuge, and that has its own gospel lesson, to be sure. It was a city of refuge within striking distance of every Israelite and every tribe. Christ is near. But the Levites did not receive inheritance. And the Lord's comment to them was, I am your portion. How can you find any disappointment in that? Here, David understands, and I say from a position perhaps of flight, of refugee status, the Lord's a portion of my inheritance. Whatever else might come to me, whatever other inheritance is given or not given to me, whatever portion from an earthly perspective is given to others that I don't receive, what is that? The Lord is my portion. And then, of course, we have those familiar and oft-quoted words, and I think rightly so. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. We apply those very often to believing parents. A godly line. And I think the application is worthy. The blessing is remarkable. David here, I think perhaps not so much, though it would be included in his case, thinking of earthly lineage and those type of thoughts, but to be numbered among those who have this as their inheritance, have the Lord as their inheritance and not the things the world chases after. Here is goodly heritage. Here are lines falling unto us in pleasant places. But then from verse 7, he begins to outline some of the things that flow from this chosen loyalty. If this loyalty speaks to him and gives him security and welfare, it's going to choose his associates for him. His worship is going to be governed, and what he desires and seek after found in Christ and in the Lord alone, then what benefits flow from this relationship? I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Guidance. Now that opens a whole can of worms for many believers wrestling with issues of the leading of the Lord. Life decisions, some of the difficulties of those choices, and how we perceive God leading, or some even coming to the point to say God doesn't lead. It's just what's objectively put in the Word. If it's lawful, you can do it if you want. If it's unlawful, you can't do it. Other than that, God doesn't care if you're a dentist or a fireman or whatever. Well, I have a little lecture I gave the men in the course in Acts that I believe there are such things as spiritual impressions that God moves in the hearts of His people in different ways at different seasons, uses different portions of Scripture, uses various circumstances, godly counsel. And I like to put it and leave it this way. I don't think we can go so far as some do to deny the reality of spiritual impressions. But we cannot give them authority. I can't look at you and say you've been called to the ministry. I can't look at you and say you've been called to this particular mission field. I had a missionary one time write in my Bible. I was one of those kids that always wanted whoever was preaching to sign my Bible. I got a Bible still at home with a lot of signatures in it. There was a missionary and his wife. They signed my Bible. And I can't remember if it was him or her. I think they both signed it. But one of them put Italy in quote marks under their signature. They really thought I was supposed to go to Italy. I couldn't learn Italian, so here I am. That's okay. God can use things like that at times, but impressions, I say we shouldn't deny the reality. I mean, we speak at times about the devil putting things in our lives, the devil being actively involved. Scripture even alludes to that. The ungodly are taken captive by him at his will. Why would we want to say the devil has more free rein to influence and to impact us in our lives than God the Holy Ghost would? Well, I didn't want to even get into that little side lecture, but guidance. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. It's good to know when we come to perplexities in life and places of a fork in the road, if you will, and of important decision or even smaller decisions, we can humbly lay our case before the Lord and ask Him to help, ask Him to lead. We will find, I think, at times it remarkable what providences He will bring, what portions of His Word He will put before us. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Stability. Even in a point of crisis, again, we don't know its context. But the psalm obviously is given at a point of crisis. To know that, in a sense, the circumstances don't dictate whether we're going to be moved or unmoved. A Christian can endure suffering, can endure what from one perspective appears to be defeat at the hands of the ungodly. For those that see only Christ and none of David in the psalm, what circumstances did Christ face in the mock trial of the high priests, in the court of Pontius Pilate, in facing the Roman soldiers, the scourging and the nails and the cross? He wasn't delivered from that death, but he wasn't moved. He was fulfilling his own purpose. He was with authority, laying down his life. And he's with authority taking it up again. You think of a believer in a season in which he is outnumbered, ostracized, looked upon as strange, perhaps even dangerous. I can't remember if this was one of the old chapel sayings they used to speak of in my days at Bob Jones, when Dr. Jones Sr., the founder, would kind of focus on a little phrase in chapel. I don't know, I can't remember the context, but I remember hearing it often. You and God make a majority. When you face a group of friends or classmates or workmates or the world, whatever context, and find yourself to be swimming upstream, tide carrying everything else in the other direction, don't be moved in the sense of being carried along with them. And don't feel like being different from them is somehow suffering a defeat. Be unmoved, standing with God. And ultimately, in the final day, when the fires of God's wrath descend, to be standing with Christ. Is that phrase McShane's we've sung today, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history? Be a sorrowful thing in that day to have run with those that go, as the scripture says, to an excess of riot. She didn't want to be any different than them. And to be part of this vapor that is burned up in eternal fire. Now here's real stability. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's interesting, two references in the psalm to the right hand. In verse 8, God is at our right hand. And that is in the context of one who stands with us, one who supports us. Paul wrote to Timothy, I think we talked about this at one point, his first answer in his trial and his Roman imprisonment. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. There was no one there to support, to give evidence, to be a witness to what he did when he was in Ephesus and Jerusalem. God will stand with us in that day. The 11th verse will come to in a moment. It speaks of God's right hand. And that is where we are at His right hand instead of He at ours. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Here, it's as dispensing gifts. Of course, we can even think of the right hand being where Christ is found. But when you come to the 9th verse and following, my flesh shall also rest in hope. Almost some phrases we've come across, very similar language in Romans 5 the last few weeks, have we not? How can his soul rest in hope with such a contrary world surrounding him? For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. If I can just again give you a double change of terms from the Authorized Version's translation. The word here translated soul can indeed mean soul. It can and often means the whole person. And in some cases, again, the context must decide for us, it can be used with reference to the body in contrast to the soul. And I think here is one of those cases, because we come to the second term, thou wilt not leave my soul, my body, in hell, in Sheol. Here is a term. If you ever take anything of Old Testament, at least once you get to the graduate level, you pretty much are going to have to do a word study on Sheol. It's been a lot of years, but I think I can still remember. 31 and 31, that's 62 plus 3 is 65 times it appears in the Old Testament. If you have a Young's Analytical Concordance, you can cheat with those if you're not really up on your Greek and Hebrew, because anyway, I digress. But there are times where Sheol has reference to hell, the place of eternal punishment, and it is the Old Testament term that is used for that. There are other times where it's used with reference to death in the abstract. Sometimes it's just translated as pit, though it's perhaps the grave that is more in view. And that is what we find here. Thou wilt not leave my body in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And what use, what inspired use does Peter make of this at Pentecost? Where he lifts the psalm out of the context of David, its author. And he said, David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. David hasn't ascended up into heaven, moving over to the 110th psalm. But Christ, who was not suffered to stay in the grave, his body didn't see corruption. No, thou wilt not leave my body in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And here, I believe we must see, be compelled to see the resurrection of Christ that is followed by the ascension of Christ. I hope it's not true of us anymore, because I've said it often to my experience and my upbringing, which I thank God for. I do not believe enough emphasis was placed on the ascension of Christ. That when Christ in our nature, bodily, a glorified body to be sure, we don't understand all of the changes that transpired in that risen, glorified body, but it was a real body. He asked His followers to touch Him. He ate a meal with them. But yet, a locked door was no barrier to Him. But He ascended. Visibly, bodily ascended to heaven. And I say for the first time, a man entered the presence of God. Now, twice today I've in private conversation rebuked the Moravians, or those Moravians that believed in soul sleep. My brother Greg is absent from the body, present with the Lord. But all of the Old Testament saints, all of the New Testament saints that have died in Christ, and as the promise was given to the thief on the cross today, thou shalt be with me in paradise, they are there in a disembodied state. They're waiting for another day. They're waiting for a day of resurrection. And so, a whole glorified man had not entered the presence of God until the risen Christ ascended to glory. And perhaps this is some preacher's extra-biblical meanderings of thought. But ponder this. In the upper room, when Jesus spoke to the disciples, He spoke to them about going away. And they're crushed. They're trying to piece it all together. They don't. All the lights aren't on yet with regard to the death and resurrection. And He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I say, it's interesting, it's always been interesting to me, that the risen, ascended Christ will have taken into union with Himself our nature as He engages in that activity of preparing the place. Man was created to have dominion, to rule over the animal creation, the other created beings, man to bear the image of God, man to be at God's right hand. And of course, that was lost in Adam, but more than regained in Christ. And as Christ saw no corruption, Christ was brought from the grave. Christ is ascended to the right hand in the presence of God. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. A risen Christ who's preparing a place for His people. A risen Christ who is enjoying in ever new ways that communion with the Father and the Spirit. As one with them in the infinite triune Godhead, and yet connected to us forever in an ascended, glorified human frame. How can we compare some earthly inheritance, some earthly pursuit, even if it's not a sinful pursuit, if it's part of this temporary, fallen earth? David is a refugee. Again, if David's in the psalm at all, as some say, the refugee winds up as he thinks gospel thoughts. He applies gospel understanding to his difficult circumstances. This refugee of verse 1, preserve me, O God. He winds up being an eternal heir. I leave you with the words of yet an unknown Puritan to me. It's one of those things you read or hear and haven't filed away the name. But one of the gospel calls was framed this way: be married to this heir and possess all things. What is it to be a refugee in the earth if you're an heir of heaven? What is it to suffer even death in this earth if a risen Christ will raise your body and bring you eternally to Himself, an inheritance where there are pleasures forevermore? Or as we read and opened this Sabbath today, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We serve a risen Christ. He's preparing a place for us. He's coming again to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we may be also. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, tonight we come and pray that You will, even through the familiar words of this psalm, through the familiar truth of a risen Christ, Lord, deepen our love, increase our faith. If this was indeed the silent prayer of a refugee fleeing even for his life, Lord, we can pray with confidence because we pray to the same God. We embrace the same Savior. We rejoice in the same good news of the gospel. So give us, even in this Sabbath, with sorrows mingled in and yet joys superseding sorrows, we look for another day and we can say hallelujah. That day will come. Lord, part us with Your blessing. Do give comforts and help to the family of our brother Greg this week, and through this church family as well. May this season be a profitable one for us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.